Hey, have you ever wondered how you can transform your time in God's Word from a got to a get to? You know, there are those that look at Bible study as kind of like the same experience they had with, say, consuming one of those ucky medicines we were given as kids. You know, you don't really enjoy it, but you do it because it's good for you. And then there's other people that look at time in God's Word as if they were eating a full course meal in the nicest restaurant you can possibly imagine. I mean, they dine on it. They feast on it. What's the difference between people that say, oh, the Bible, and people go, oh, the Bible? Well, I think a real insight into the difference between the Scripture being a blessing or a burden in your life is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You know, I've always been intrigued by this passage of Scripture because I think it tells us something that sooner or later you're going to figure out in your walk with God. There are certain truths that you and I will encounter in our journey through God's Word, in His work within our lives, that shine like obvious spotlights. I mean, so much so you almost feel like you've got to cover your eyes. Very simple, very straightforward, and very direct. I mean, I think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Hard to miss the upfront in-your-face truth represented there. And we love those verses. We love those passages that just point to the glory and the goodness and the love of God in an unsubtle and very easily discernible way. But the Scripture here in Proverbs chapter 2 tells us something else. That along with these unsubtle passages within the Word, there are some truths within God's Word that, fact of the matter is, will require a bit of searching out on our part to fully be able to receive, to fully grasp, to fully understand, to fully appropriate. In fact, some of the greatest and most awesome insights that we find in God's Word come wrapped in strange packages. We could call these strange packages problem passages within the Word of God. Problem passages? What do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. There are certain scriptures you'll find in the Word of God that at first glance will cause you to shake your head and go, "Whoa, I'm not sure I get that." Or maybe even cause you to shake your head and go, "Whoa, I think I get that, but I don't understand it." How in the world did that make its way into the Word of God? Sometimes we'll even come across passages where truth of the matter is, we'll shake our heads and go, "Well, that writer of the Scriptures really seemed to get it wrong that time." But the fact of the matter is, if we come across a passage in the Word of God where we think the Bible's got it wrong, chances are, it's not the Bible that's got it wrong. It's our perspective on the Bible that needs a little adjusting. And when that perspective comes into adjustment, almost like looking at an image through a telescope, when you begin to focus it in, when it comes into sharpness, when it comes into clarity, oh, the beauties of God's Word, the wisdom and insight we can get from God's Word. When we explore some of these passages, we might be inclined to pass on by as we search for the more unsubtle passages. Oh, this is where God's choicest blessings lie. The reason I give you this introduction this morning is because in our study in God's Word, in Psalm 18 today, we are going to come across a problem passage that at first glance we might scratch our heads and say, "Whoa, I think David really missed the point when he wrote these words." Oh, but the fact of the matter is, David was making an incredible point. a point that we're going to be able to understand. And in our journey through a problem passage here in Psalm 18 today, we're going to see three things that I think you could take to the bank, not only about Psalm 18 and the difficult section of Scripture we're going to take a look at today, but in any difficult passage of Scripture you encounter in your journey through the Word of God, if you contain this perspective, if you can maintain this point of view as you examine the Word, oh, let me tell you something. Your understanding of God's Word is going to deepen a lot more wonderfully, a lot more beautifully, than just being able to appreciate and appropriate some of the John 3:16 unsubtle stuff. Sometimes those subtle passages can be the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most life-changing, and we're going to see that today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in this seemingly problem passage that can teach us a bit about the process of how we got the Word of God and even the practical outworking of God's Word within our lives on a day-by-day basis. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful and how grateful we are that your Word is not just given to us to convict us or to comfort us, but to challenge us as well. And Lord, as we face this challenge in Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24 this morning, I pray that we would see in this passage the awesome perspective that you desire to give to us. Not an insight into the inner workings of David's heart, but an insight into the very inner workings of your own heart as you walked among us and fulfilled your glorious ministry, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that your Word gives us this wisdom, this insight. I pray that as we work through this passage together, we would have that joy promised to us in Proverbs chapter 2. That if we search for your Word as for hidden treasure, we will find the wisdom that you have for us and encounter the knowledge of God. May we come out of here with more knowledge about you, more knowledge about what you're doing in our hearts and our lives, yes, and even more knowledge about how we can be miners of the glorious treasure that is your Word. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 18, if you've been with us in our study, this is an incredible section of the Word of God. Because Psalm 18, far more than just, say, a shotgunning, scattershot sort of approach to a number of different truths that David encountered in life, we've discovered something. Psalm 18 is a picture of the totality of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been working through this psalm, we've seen, first of all, in our study last time we were together, a picture of Jesus as our sinless Savior. The first aspect of this psalm is an emphasis on Jesus' first coming. We're also going to see within this psalm, and part of what we're going to be exploring today, is what Jesus is up to currently as our heavenly-centered, righteous intercessor, the one who not only saves us, but who is passionately involved in the process of keeping us saved, even right now, even as we speak. And there's just glorious truths to be discovered in terms of how the Lord ministers to you and me and his heavenly ministry on our behalf that goes on even right now. And then finally, we're going to see Jesus return as the righteous reigning ruler. The totality of Jesus' ministry, all contained in this beautiful psalm. But before we dive deeply into that second aspect of this psalm, Jesus' ministry to us as our great heavenly high priest, we've got to do a little bit of spiritual housekeeping here. Because as we encounter this section of Scripture devoted to how Jesus ministers to us in heaven, it begins with some words that, well, I think if you're paying any kind of attention, you might find troubling. Let's take a look at these words together. Psalm 18, beginning at verse 20, says this, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, or according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now, is there anything about this passage that bothers you at all? If it doesn't bother you, you're not paying attention. Who in the world could write words like this with a straight face? Stop and think about it for just a second. would you, right now, just taking a look at your life, just taking a look at the way you live, even taking a look, not just at the way you lived last week, maybe even how your day started this morning, would you, in all honesty, want to claim verse 20 as your life verse? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Well, if your life is anything like my life, you wouldn't want to take God up on that deal. Every once in a while, I will run across somebody who says to me, all I want from God is what's coming to me. And when they say things like this, there's a thought that always comes through my mind. I wonder what the safe distance is for lightning strike. I don't want to be collateral damage here. Because the Bible tells us something. It tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some bad and defective people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just the real wicked people or the ones that are turning a buck off of corrupting and coarsening our culture. All have sinned. Now that word all includes you and me. It's not something that is directed per se at the person sitting next to you in the pew this morning. As much as you might say, yeah, that's a verse I hope they really take to heart. Let's narrow the focus. Let's face it. For most of us, the Trinity we're most in about the business of worshiping is a Trinity made up of me, myself, and I. Most of us live our lives in such a way that the first thing that runs through our mind in a day is what's in it for me. How am I going to get what I want out of all this? We're essentially selfish. We're essentially people that are difficult. And even when we try to be spiritual and try to be religious, it just gets even worse, doesn't it? You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once remarked, there is no bad man like a religious bad man. And I think we can all think of examples of that. We become smug and self-satisfied and start to think of ourselves as a cut above other people. We start to look down at other people and judge them and think that somehow we are God's special favorites. Well, you know, from heaven's point of view, it's not a good thing. If you think or are still entertaining the idea that you're basically good or you're okay or if God grades on the curve, you're going to make it. Well, stop and consider these words that we find in the book of Proverbs chapter 20. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, we read these words, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The answer, no one. And if you're still trying to entertain the notion that you are the exception to that rule, that somehow you're basically, you know, good intentions and you know, you've tried to do the right thing and you're a good person. You know, the Bible says there's no such thing as a good person. Again, as we said, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, you say, well, you know, but I think I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, when someone says that, the first question I ask them is this. Can you name the Ten Commandments? If you can't name the Ten Commandments, how in the world can you be keeping? Oh, well, they say, well, you know, it's the spirit of the thing. I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. I go, oh, man, do you realize how dig you're deep in the hole? Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're living your life by the Sermon on the Mount, you're telling me you think you're just as righteous as God right now. So you got a problem. Not only are you deceiving yourself, but you've actually put yourself on a pedestal that says that I am just as righteous as God. You need a reality check. Who in the world can possibly say, I've cleansed my hands, I am sinless? Well, not you, not me, and certainly, catch this, not King David. You understand something? If you've been with us in our study of Psalm 18, you know this. David wrote this psalm early in his walk with God, early in his time where he had been anointed king of Israel, yet he was on the run, he was fleeing from King Saul. But we also saw that David reiterated this psalm at the end of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, the final words of King David are essentially this psalm that we see right here. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Early on in David's life, could David say honestly, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Well, early in his life, when David was on the run from King Saul, you might remember that when King Saul had him trapped, he asked his wife, Michal, to lie for him so that he could get away. He came to the priests, and he and his men were on the lam, and they needed some food. And they said, well, you know, we're on an errand from King Saul. He didn't tell the priests they were running from King Saul. He said, I was on an errand from King Saul. So the priest gave him the show bread and all of this stuff and some of the sacred bread that was there in the sanctuary. And they left, and long story short, those priests and those ministering there at that particular place ended up getting slaughtered because of King David's lies. Well, someone said, well, maybe the end justifies the means. That's not biblical ethics, gang. David could not say that he was sinless. He was just as fallen, just as sinful as you and me. How about at the end of his life? 2 Samuel chapter 22. Could David look at his life and say, you know, I haven't departed from your ways, O Lord. I have two words for that in response. Bath and Sheba. Him getting involved in an adulterous affair and covering it up by literally murdering the husband of this woman. Well, once again, David was many things. And I don't mean to bag on David or disparage him. But one thing I will tell you is this. We can relate to him because we're just like him. So where in the world do these words come from? As you can see, this is a problem passage. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. How in the world could David say this? What in the world does this passage mean? Well, the only way to understand this passage is to understand that what David is sharing with us here is not his personal testimony. It is not what he considered true about his life. Rather, what we are getting involved with here, catch this, is a word of prophecy. Oh, you might recall, as we gave you an introduction to this psalm, one of the reasons that we believe that this psalm is a picture, not only of the first coming, the current high priestly intercessory ministry of Jesus that goes on our behalf in heaven right now, and his second coming, when he is coming to rule and reign in righteousness, is pretty key. Psalm 18, the last line of this psalm, gives us what this psalm is all about. It says, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. The word anointed there in Hebrew, do you know what the Hebrew word is there? You're probably even familiar with it, even if you've never taken a day of Hebrew in your life. It's the word Mashiach in Hebrew. We get our term Messiah from this. To add to this, we discover that this psalm is quoted as being prophetic. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said this was a looking forward in advance to the awesome things that God would do for his people. So, if David isn't writing about himself, who's he writing about? Well, may I suggest the person he's writing about, the only person that could honestly say these words with a straight face, was no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and consider the life of Jesus. Jesus lived an incredibly unique life on a number of levels. If someone were to ask you, for instance, what makes Jesus so unique, so special, you might, and rightly so, point to the miracles that he did. I mean, let's face it. Someone who can walk on water and cross, say, a body of water that was 6 miles across without having to take a boat is a pretty unique individual. Someone who comes to a funeral service, not just to offer their condolences, but to actually raise the guest of honor and restore him back to the party, that's a pretty unique individual. A person that can feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, probably a crowd numbering over 21,000 at the conservative level, with a few loaves and fishes, a pretty unique individual. And yeah, we could point to the miracles of Jesus and say, yeah, that's awfully unique. But you know what? really makes Jesus unique is not just the power of his miracles, but the power of the way he lived his life. Have you ever stopped to think about the utter sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Sinlessness. That's a very difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Because we swim in sin like the fishes swim in the sea. It's second nature to us. And if there comes on the scene someone that doesn't, say, play by our rules or behave in the way that we behave, where we've got our rough spots and our character faults and flaws and defects and all of our idiosyncrasies that we excuse away or maybe despise in other people while that we're excusing them in ourselves, we see somebody that doesn't play by those rules, someone that lives a completely different kind of life. Well, that's kind of difficult for us to fathom. Understand this. When Jesus came on the scene, probably the most stunning thing about him to those who knew him was not his ability to, say, heal someone with a touch. Not his ability to be able to bring hope into a hopeless situation, like even death itself. The thing that was so outstanding about Jesus was this: he never sinned. How do we know this? Well, stop and think about the testimony that was offered concerning the life of Jesus Christ. You know, a fellow by the name of Simon Peter, someone that lived with Jesus 24/7 for over 3 years, wrote these words about our Savior. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter writes this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And he goes on from there, but stop and think about verse 22. Simon Peter said, "Look, I lived with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years, and he committed no sin." How many of us could say the same thing about anybody that we know? I guarantee you, if you live with me 24/7 for 3 days, you would disqualify me from this particular statement. And maybe for you it would take even less time if the roles were reversed. Let's face it, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Peter said, "Man, I saw him on the heights and on the depths. I saw him when the crowds were singing his praises and when they were shouting, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children.' I saw him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I saw him when he was savaged and brutalized and led to an execution in a shameful way on a splintered Roman cross. And he never sinned." Powerful testimony. Yeah, some people might say, "Well, that's all well and good. But, you know, again, that was one of his friends. Maybe Peter was just giving him some good PR." Well, how about his enemies? Have you ever stopped to think about the testimony of Jesus' enemies? Those who hated him the most? Consider Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He looked at Jesus and, after examining him, said, "I find no wrongdoing in this man." I mean, Pilate, if he could have found some reason to dispatch Jesus, would have dispatched Jesus. And yet we see even this hard-hearted Roman governor quite literally trying to do everything possible to get out of having to execute Jesus. How about those who actually plotted his death? What do they have to say about Christ? Well, I think their silence in a real way is deafening. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we see an incredible picture of the testimony of Jesus Christ from his enemies. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus is going head to head with the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that have just sworn to kill him at this point. And then he makes an outrageous statement in verse 46. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, stop and think about the outrageousness of that statement. Imagine, you know, we've just gotten done with a presidential campaign season. And, you know, these days, you know, when the presidential campaigns go on, it's all about the debates and getting the candidates up there and the give and take and so on. Could you imagine a presidential debate where one of the candidates stood up and used the time allotted to them by turning to their opponent and saying, "Why wouldn't you vote for me?" Well, that other person would look at him and say, "Let me count the ways. Thank you very much." Here Jesus does the same thing. If you could have teed the ball up more for your opponents, Jesus could not have done a greater job than this. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I've sinned, out with it. The response to Jesus' statement here is deafening. Total and complete silence. They could not convict him of sin. If they could have, they would have. But they couldn't, because he didn't. Jesus lived a sinless life. And so we see in Psalm 18 a really important insight. And the reason I'm sharing this with you, and the reason we're sort of focusing in on this today, I have to admit is a little bit selfish on my part. Because for years, I've read through that psalm, and going through that psalm, I just thought, well, you know, David's speaking kind of in spiritual hyperbole here. You know, he's just sort of saying, you know, God, I've really done my best. I've walked with you. You know, we've had a great relationship together. You know, by and large, I think we've had a pretty good time together here. And I would roll on from there. But you see these words and how specific it is and how unavoidable it is that the claim here is one of absolute sinlessness. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, gee, can the commentaries help me out? And I read the commentaries and they'd say, well, gee, the writer of the Psalms here is speaking kind of in hyperbole. He's just talking about maybe an externalized version of the law. Or, you know, and I never got it. Until this week, when I was studying this passage, when suddenly I realized something. It's not David speaking here. It's Jesus Christ speaking through David here. Jesus is the only one who could make this statement. Now, I know some of you go, well, Scott, that sounds like a stretch to me. Sounds to me like you're doing a tap dance around all of this, you know? I mean, it seems like David is speaking about this here. And, you know, aren't the Psalms really the daily diary of how David related to life and what was going on with him and how he was doing in his walk with God? Well, certainly. And when you read through Psalm 18, you certainly see some things and some aspects of things that were true about David's life, that certainly were a testimony to how God worked within his life. But you see a lot more. And when you read through the Psalms, you discover that this isn't an isolated phenomenon. You know, for instance, if you think that this is a reach, that this is Jesus speaking through David here, that we've suddenly switched into the prophecy mode, consider another example in the Psalms of King David writing, seemingly about his relationship with God, but about things that never happened to King David, things that he never experienced. It's found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar, by the way, Bible scholars? The words Jesus spoke from the cross. Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. We go, well, yeah, I could see David writing that. Maybe David was talking about a spiritual crisis time in his life, a time of difficulty, a time when God felt distant. But then it goes on. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. By the way, these were quotations that we see in the Gospels that Jesus' enemies spoke to him at the cross. They'll say, well, yeah, but I could see David's enemies saying the same thing. Yeah, I could see David, you know, writing these things. Oh, but it gets even deeper. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Newsflash, gang. This piercing of hands and feet never happened to King David, but it did happen to Jesus Christ. So here we get into a very eerie sort of Twilight Zone area in the Word of God. Yes, we see David sharing his heart, sharing his experiences, but we see the Spirit of God working through this man of God, King David, to tell us something far more important than just what was going on in David's heart in his walk with God. The far more important thing, who is the Messiah? What will he be like? What will Jesus be like when he comes upon the scene? How will we recognize him? Oh, this miracle of prophecy is something that we really need to understand, especially in our day. And this is where it really gets practical. Because if you don't understand this, you will have a faulty foundation for your faith that will ultimately fail you. So listen up. Very important stuff. When we come to the Bible, there are all kinds of people who come to the Bible, even people that sit in Bible teaching churches Sunday after Sunday, even Wednesday after Wednesday night, and believe that the Bible is man's word about God and that it contains God's truth. But, you know, because men were involved with it, you know, there's probably some of man's stuff that's mixed in here as well. And our job is to figure out what God said and what man said and, you know, to kind of find the good stuff and eat the meat and spit out the bones. And that's a very popular point of view, even among so-called evangelical Bible-teaching churches. Even among so-called evangelical Bible-believing individuals. But the Bible says that just ain't so. The Bible is not man's word about God. Rather, it is God's word given to man. And I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but man wrote it. It didn't just fall out of the sky, this big volume, poof, down on the ground. They just pick it up. You know, how in the world did we get God's word? If this is really God's word, how in the world could it be God's word if men wrote it? Well, the Bible tells us how we got it. In fact, here we see in this psalm a great example of how we got God's word. But if you want to understand the process that is involved here, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see the amazing doctrine that we could call biblical inspiration. Not just that we find the Bible inspiring or uplifting, but the idea of inspiration, that is God speaking through his people to give us his word, described in a very vivid and specific way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says this, "Of this salvation, the relationship we have with God, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." What is this passage telling us? David didn't come up with Psalm 18. It was the Spirit of Christ within him that inspired him to write the things that he was writing. These things were not true about David, but they were true about David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How effective is this method of God coming to people, inspiring them in a special way to write exactly what he wants them to know about his word? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us just what an effective way this is of God communicating his truth to us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, this is one of my favorite stretches in the word of God, by the way. And I hope it will be one of yours because it is certainly a foundation for our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." Now understand this. Here we see Simon Peter saying, look, we're not making up stories for you. We're eyewitnesses of what happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he cites an incredible experience that Peter had called the Mount of Transfiguration. You want to read more about it? Read through Matthew chapter 17 this afternoon.
And some of us would say, wow, yeah, if I'd had an experience like going up on a mountain and seeing Jesus in his glory and seeing Moses and Elijah showing up there, then hearing the voice of God coming from a cloud saying, this is my beloved son, man, I'd never have a doubt. That'd be a great foundation for my faith. And Peter says, yeah, it is a great foundation, but I got one that's better. Look at verse 19. And so we have, catch this, the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved by there is very vivid in the original language. It's a word that describes, it's a nautical term, a word that would describe the ships that would be able to calculate their route from port to port by the trade winds of that day. They would set their sails in a certain way, and these trade winds that would blow in the Mediterranean would blow them securely and certainly to their desired destination. What the scripture is saying is that's exactly what happened with the prophets. That's exactly what happened with King David. God wanting to communicate his truth to us, without mistake, without error, without human opinion creeping in, came specially upon people like King David. Raised them out of time and space, allowed them to be able to see the glories that would come when Jesus would come on the scene, and got them securely and certainly to their destination. Oh, biblical prophecy is such a powerful testimony to the fact that when we are dealing with Jesus Christ, we're not just dealing with another religious leader. We're not just dealing with another significant individual who was a reformer or a revolutionary. We're dealing with God in human flesh. Why? Because passages like Psalm 18, written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, confirmed to us that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was no accident. God saw it coming. And so he revealed this truth to us. Now, in light of all of this, stop and think about these words. Stop and think about these words not coming from the mouth of King David, not him woofing about some kind of smug, self-deluded spirituality, but David, inspired by the Spirit of God, revealing to us the ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words again, not coming from the lips of David, but from the life of Jesus. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Do you understand? This passage of Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed a prayer that, again, I don't think anyone else in the history of mankind could have ever prayed. John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. Could any human being, aside from Jesus Christ, ever look at God and say, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I fulfilled your perfect plan for my life. Not you, not me, not Billy Graham, not Chuck Smith. Name your spiritual hero. No one could ever say that. Aside from Jesus Christ. So exciting stuff indeed. And the reason I'm so stoked about this is for years and years I looked at this passage and I read it and I flat out missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss the fact that we have a sinless Savior. Don't miss the fact that when God decided to save you and me, he did it in an absolutely unique way. This means, gang, understand this, just some practical points to wrap this up. That Jesus isn't one of many equally valid ways to get to God. Ask yourself about the founder of any other world religion. Buddha, Muhammad, name your religious guru. Could any of them say, I'm sinless? I've never fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of them. But Jesus could. Stop and think about all of these religions and all of these isms and all of these different competing religious voices we hear in our culture and our society. Which one of them guarantees their authenticity by the absolute sinlessness, yes, and the absolute reward of their founder, the ultimate reward being a resurrection from the dead? Only Jesus. Only Christianity. Only the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us this kind of guarantee. And here is one of the most exciting and amazing things I really want you to take to heart and think about in your life this week. Here we see King David writing this psalm, pouring out his heart concerning his love for God. And in writing that psalm, in expressing his love to God, God took that psalm and raised it to a height where we don't see the heart of King David any longer, we see the heart of Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with you and me? Do you realize that's exactly what God wants to do through your life and through my life? Do you realize that this same kind of inspiration that brought us the Word of God, the same power of the Holy Spirit that God gave to King David, is the same power of the Holy Spirit that God wants to use to write another testimony of Jesus that this world can be blown away by? The testimony of Jesus that's manifested in your life and in mine. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart." Catch this, gang. When you grab a truth in God's Word, when God reveals to you something, say about your marriage, that you ladies out there, in Ephesians chapter 5, when God says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord," when you finally understand that this isn't a scripture that is designed to make you into a doormat, but rather this is a passage that directs you to be able to glorify God by living your life in relationship to your husband like Jesus lived his life in relationship to his heavenly Father, that people would see the love of Jesus Christ in you fulfilling that mission statement in your marriage. When you begin to understand that, you discover something. Your marriage, ladies, isn't about giving you pleasure. It isn't about fulfilling your dreams and your destiny. Your marriage is about people seeing the reality of Jesus Christ manifest in you. And your husband's out there going, "Right on, man, preach that. Be more like Jesus, woman. We'll get along a lot better." But whoa, 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 Ephesians chapter 5 goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her." Oh, gang, we've got the opportunity, even in our marriages, guys, to love our wives in such a way that if the world wants to find out how much Jesus sacrificially loves his church, they should be able to find out by seeing how you sacrificially love your wife. And here's the most exciting part. You go, "That sounds great, but who can do it?" Here's the answer. Not you and not me. Just like David couldn't write with a straight face, "I've kept your commands. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I record me according to my right." In the same way, you and I can't do it unless the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Moment by moment and day by day. Challenge by challenge. We've got an opportunity. We can do the same old stuff and get the same old results and wonder why we are in the same old point of frustration we were in. Or we can say, "Time out. I want to instead, Lord, ask you to love my spouse through me. I want you to make your word alive to me. I want people to see the difference that your truth can make in my life." Oh, when you do that, guess what? You become a living prophecy, a living example to this world that the true and living God can change hearts and can change lives and can cause even the most difficult relationships we have to shine for his glory. Oh, I used to look at this passage in Psalm 18 and go, I think David got it wrong. But you know what? I got it wrong. God got it right. When you look at the scripture, look at Jesus. When you look at your life, look at Jesus. When you look at the purpose of your life, look at Jesus and make sure when the world looks at you, they see Jesus. You're never going to go wrong. Father, we thank you this morning for the awesomeness of your word. And even though this passage seemed at the outset to be a problem passage, a difficult scripture for us to understand, thank you, Lord, that through the power of your spirit, we can see that it wasn't David being spoken of here. It wasn't us being spoken of here. It was our sinless Savior. Oh, what an awesome, awe-inspiring truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God, my prayer is, if there are any here that are just living out their own patterns, their own ways of doing things, maybe they've been in church forever and a day, but when they look at their marriages, the world looks at their marriage and says, whatever they got, I don't want it. May this be a day of truly turning to you. Not doing the same things, but expecting different results. Not trying harder, but saying, Lord, I want you to write your truth on my heart. I want you to make me a living prophecy. And it doesn't matter if my spouse responds. It doesn't matter if the world applauds. I want you to do that work in me. God, I pray that whatever area of life we find ourselves in, on the job, in school, in our neighborhoods, you would write your truth upon our hearts, that we would become a living prophecy, not pointing to ourselves and our own self-righteousness, but pointing only to the righteousness, the right relationship with you that Jesus alone can provide through his Spirit. Oh, what an exciting supernatural life you've called us to. We thank you for it, Lord. We just long now in our time of worship to celebrate it now together. In Jesus' name, amen.